You are listening to Session 2 of the Redemptive Unity Seminar Series from the spring of 2020. If you haven't yet listened to Session 1, we'd recommend that you start there. Our guest speaker is Dr. Sean Lucas, Senior Pastor at Independent Pres in Memphis, Tennessee. Listen and learn well.
Okay, so what I want to do with you in this session is help to shift your glasses a little bit. I wear glasses. I don't wear them right now because I have contacts in. But when I take my contacts out tonight, if I do not have my glasses on, say I grab my phone to read a text or to check the Grizzly score, I literally hold the phone to my nose like this. I'm that blind. It's actually really scary. And now the other side of my eyesight is failing, so I wear very powerful contact lenses with readers. How's that fair? That's not fair at all. I should be able to at least wear contacts and read. No, that's failing too. So I'm intimately familiar with the reality of wearing glasses. Well, we wear glasses too when we read the Bible. We read in a certain way, and so we need to make sure we're wearing the right set of glasses as we read the Bible. And one way of doing that is to begin to just learn a little bit about various Bible background issues. So I want to talk briefly about the ethnic diversity of the Old Testament world, and then we're going to look at how that plays out in the book of Genesis. I had hoped to get all the way through the Pentateuch tonight, the first five books of Moses, but as I was reviewing my slides on the airplane, realizing I had 40 minutes, I said, yep, I talk fast, not that fast. So we'll just look at Genesis, but I think you'll begin to see why this is all important. So first, when you think about the ethnic diversity of the ancient world, ethnic diversity tends to build around language and religion, not as much around color. That doesn't mean that color isn't present, but ethnic diversity tends to be built around language and religion. So when we think of the major groups that show up in our Bibles, you have Asiatics or Semites, which would include the Israelites. And one of the things that comes clear when you look at the way Semitic people operate is this. Israelite conceptions about the need to maintain boundaries between themselves and other Semitic peoples, which shows up throughout the Old Testament, such as separation from the Canaanites or separation from the Ammonites, the Amorites, or after Ezra comes back, we can't intermarry with foreigners. Those things are presented in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament, but they weren't actually rigidly practiced until after the exile. In other words, the first five books of Moses cover territory from who knows when in the beginning of Genesis, right, to about 1400 BC. And Moses gives writes the first five books of the Old Testament around that 1400 BC date, accounting for human history up to that point, as Israel is sitting on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go into the promised land. And so the Old Testament laws concerning separation from non-Semitic peoples or other Semitic peoples for ethnic and religious reasons, those laws were given in the Torah, but they're not observed until after the exile is over. So about 1,000 years later, because God's people come back from Babylon, by this point it's Medo-Persia, around 530 BC. That's important because that helps us make sense of all of the intermarrying and all of the diversity and all the mixed upness that you find in the Bible. It also helps us because while we can talk about Semites as a group, there's actually a great deal of movement within the Semitic peoples. And in fact, there's all sorts of movement among all of the peoples of the ancient world. More on that momentarily. So one of the lines of demarcation between Semitic peoples and other folks, other ethnic peoples, and then within Semitic peoples themselves is language. So two main family groups, you're not going to remember this. East Semitic peoples, various languages like Akkadian. West Semitic peoples spoke Hebrew, Arabic, other languages. West Semitic languages also include all the languages of Israel's neighbors. So Canaanite languages, the Canaanites, Moabites, Aramaic peoples, Amorites, they all speak West Semitic languages. In other words, they're close kinfolk. That's the main thing to get. They speak languages that one another largely can get and understand. Now, Israel's patriarchs come out of Mesopotamia. It was said of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, that he could make women cry simply by saying Mesopotamia. Not seeing any wet eyes tonight, I don't have that same gift. So Israel's patriarchs come out of Mesopotamia, likely spoke one of the West Semitic languages. They looked a lot like their neighbors, which represented a mix of Western Mesopotamian, Canaanite, and Egyptian biological features. Now, that's going to be important when we place the Israelites and other Semitic peoples in the other parts of the ancient world. But there's another major ethnic group that shows up in the Old Testament, and that's the Cushites. The term Cushite actually represents a continuous civilization that stretched along the banks of the Nile south of Egypt, upstream from Egypt. One of the oddities of Egypt is that the river moves south to north. So Cush is upstream, but they're south of Egypt. It was sometimes referred to by other names. It shows up in our Bibles as Nubia. Shows up as Cush, but also it was known as Watwat or Meroe or Ethiopia. But Ethiopia is not ancient world Cush. You see, one of the things that Greek speakers did, perhaps like some of us, is they tended to group people. So people who couldn't speak Greek, they sounded like they were saying Baba, they were barbarians. People with dark faces, they were Ethiopians. Ethiopian literally means dark or burnt faces. So when your Bible talks about Ethiopia, it's not actually talking about modern day Ethiopia. It's actually talking about Cush. And Cush represented, and you can't see it super great on those maps. The top one comes from an ESV study Bible. So you probably have that if you have an ESV study Bible. But Cush really represents a territory that's close to modern day Sudan. And it's a continuous civilization from early times all the way through into the New Testament period. The Cushites were black African people. So on the right side, you have an Egyptian painting. I think this is fascinating. On the one side, on the left, was an Asiatic prisoner, so a Semitic person. On the right is a Cushite, or a Nubian prisoner, and these are Egyptian sandals, and whoever painted these two prisoners on the bottom of his shoes so he could literally walk on them, right? It's fascinating. But what's also interesting, these were painted, Egyptologists believe, somewhere mid to late second millennium BC. What's striking is the differences in color. That represents what we might think of as racial diversity, but these are seen as enemies, at this point at least, or conquered peoples of the Egyptians. So it's interesting in the way that different peoples are presented in ancient Egyptian art. And so Cushites were known as dark-skinned, black people. Even in Jeremiah chapter 13, it was seen as proverbial that Cushites, or as will be translated in our Bibles, Ethiopians, remember that stands in for dark-skinned, burnt-skinned people, were in fact dark. So Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? It was a proverbial thing. It was well known. And yet the Cushites are all through your Bible. All through your Bible. Over and over and over and over again. And God has lots to say and lots to do with them, as we're going to see. They were a powerful people. They were hired out as mercenaries. They were known as especially useful with the bow. They had regular economic and cultural interchange with Egyptians. And in fact, part of the reason why Egyptians were brown-skinned is it's likely that there was racial intermixture Because in the ancient world, intermarriage among the peoples wasn't seen in terms of color. It was seen in terms of language and religion. So Egypt being that crossroads of the ancient world, all sorts of people were marrying all sorts of people and becoming Egyptians. So as I have it on the slide, ancient Egyptians were likely a mixture of both black, African, and Asiatic elements, which fits the historical evidence. Egypt had a constant influx of different ethnic groups, and the Egyptian history of intermarriage between local residents and incoming groups, it shows up even in the Bible. Remember who Joseph married after he became prime minister? Oh, two Egyptians, right? Well, he's a Semitic people, and these are Egyptian people. Nah, that's all right. They'll get together. This idea that there were these boundaries that people didn't cross, perhaps you heard of that growing up. Yeah, that's not in the Bible. Everybody was marrying everybody. And there was, that's one of the things that makes Israel unique, is their unwillingness to marry everyone, not so much on ethnic grounds, but on religious grounds. So there were ways, after all, and you're going to see them, about how God incorporated the nations into his people. It wasn't ethnic or racial, it was religious and loyalty to Yahweh. So Egyptians then, and ancient Egyptian art, typically pictures Egyptians as brown skin. So this is a painting from someone's tomb. I always mess these names up. Nibamum, but painted from around 1350 BC. And you can see not just him. There's a lady underneath. Thankfully, her back is to us, or else this would be R-rated. And then there's another lady to the back, both darker skin than the gentleman is. But they're all Egyptians. Because of the racial and color diversity was found in Egypt. The folks that would have shown up in the Bible that would be closest to white folk, well, those would be the Hittites and the Philistines. Well, that's not very happy, is it? the Philistines, most scholars place their origin in the Aegean Sea region, so closer to modern-day Greece, east side of Greece, modern-day Turkey. And toward the end of the 13th century BC, upheaval in their native region led some of them to migrate to the eastern Mediterranean along the coastal plain of Palestine, and the Egyptians called them the Sea Peoples. There was major differences between the Philistines and the Semitic peoples, not just with the Israelites, but other Semitic peoples also. And even in Egyptians, and it centered on the practice of circumcision. Egyptians practiced circumcision, Semitic peoples practiced circumcision, Philistines didn't. That's why they were Philistines, right? The Hittites, they show up in your Bibles, not so much. You learned about them in ancient Western civilization class, perhaps. They were a major Indo-European group that migrated to modern-day Turkey around 2000 BC, ruled that area until 1190 BC when their empire collapsed. Toward the end of their empire, they actually will migrate into the region of the Bible, into Palestine. But it's because the Hittite empire collapses that the Saulite empire that begins with Saul and then the Davidic kingdom is able to make a place in Israel. So the failure of the Hittites actually leads to the emergence of King David eventually. So those are some key ethnic groups. Now let's ask, why is that important? Well, it helps us, I think, to pay attention to the ethnic and racial and even color diversity that's in the Bible. And it helps us to read the Bible as though not everyone looks like us. I've just always have defaulted that way. I don't know about you, but I've always defaulted towards, I just kind of assume that everyone kind of looks like me, right? I mean, it's kind of like when you read Russian novels. I've tried for years to read these long Russian novels with the very complex Russian names. And after I give up, after I get 50 pages in, I give up trying to even pronounce it in my head. So everybody's Bob. There's a Bob. There's a Joe. Jane. Okay. Maybe, Anna, Karina. I can do Anna. I got that, right? But that just makes it a lot easier because everyone's like me, right? People I would run across. But we tend to read the Bible just like that, so that David looks like me, and Adam looks like me, or Peter looks like me, maybe with a beard. I've never been able to grow a good beard. But, you know, I mean, don't we tend to read the Bible that way? I think we do, particularly white folk do. It's called white normativity. We bring our own norms to the Bible in the way we read it. So one of the things that we have to do is we have to reshape our understanding of how race and ethnicity and color play out in the Old Testament world. Now, having said that, when you get to the beginning of the Bible, there's one thing that is striking. The very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he builds this temple, this amazing temple that he is going to fill with image bearers that are going to reflect his glory back to him. And when he makes his image bearers, he says this, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. What's striking when God creates Adam and Eve as the fountainhead of humanity in his image, they're not identifiable by race or ethnicity. In fact, Adam and Eve represent all races in themselves. They're the fountainhead. They're the beginning point. Out of Adam and Eve, our first parents, comes all of us. And so the fountainhead of humanity, Adam and Eve, they represent all races in themselves. Every human being then shares the same ancestry. Hence, we share the same blood. There was a text in the New Testament in the 19th century that theologians relied on to try to answer one of the regnant scientific theories of the day. There was a scientist named Louis Agassiz who taught at Harvard. See, Harvard went to the dogs even in the 19th century. Louis Agassiz, not related to the tennis player Agassiz, he had this theory that he called polygenesis. Others called it scientific racism. And Agassiz argued there was actually multiple starting points for humanity. So the Caucasian race came from Adam and Eve. Other races came from other unnamed origin points. And of course, Adam and Eve, being made in the image of God, they hold supremacy over all. Hence, Caucasians hold supremacy over all. It was a devilish theory. And Presbyterian theologians, along with others, they said no, because the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The old King James Version said, and he made from one blood, every nation of mankind. So we all share the same blood. We all belong to the same fountainhead of humanity, which means what? Every human being, regardless of where they're born or what their color is or what their cultural background is, every human being bears God's image. We're all made in the image of God, all crowned with glory and honor, all given dominion over the earth, all of us. Hence, racism, ethnocentrism, which presumes that one's race or ethnicity is superior to another, it denies that all people have been created in the image of God, all people equally, because we share the same fountainhead. But having said that, not only is every race contained in Adam, and so is created in the image of God, every race is contained in Adam, and so experiences the effects of the fall. There's no one race that's more sinful or less sinful than another. The fountainhead, Adam and Eve, they were poisoned at the beginning. And that affects all people. It affects every people. It affects each one of us. Hence, no race or ethnicity is more sinful than another. Now, you might be sitting there, as the young people say today, going, well, duh. But it's really important to say this at the get-go. And here's why. I just finished a book that I actually saw reviewed in Garden and Gun called Race Against Time. It was written by a Jackson, Mississippi Clarion Ledger reporter named Jerry Mitchell. And he was the key reporter that broke four of the most significant civil rights cold cases. So Medgar Evers, the Birmingham church bombing, the three civil rights workers that were buried in Philadelphia, Mississippi, and the Vernon Dahmer case. He broke each of those in his reporting. And so as part of his reporting, he spent a lot of time interviewing Ku Klux Klan men, many of whom held to a version of theology that said that Adam and Eve were white, that they were, in fact, that because of that, whites were the superior race, that other races knew more degradation under the effects of the fall than the white race did. Now, of course, that's the Ku Klux Klan. No one in here would even dare to think those things. And yet, we've all heard similar kinds of things. I've done this in enough places and enough venues to know because people have come and told me. And so it's important to say this at the beginning. We're all made in the image of God. We all share the same fountainhead. We all know the reality of sin. Every one of us and all the different ethnicities and races represented in the room, we're all part of this. So that means then we have to think about the curse of Ham. So after the fall and after the flood, God leads his people out of the boat, Noah and his family, and he has washed the world clean. He's wiped it clean. And start it over. You could almost say that Noah functions like a second Adam. There's a problem, though. Noah brings Noah with him, which means, of course, he's brought his sin with him, right? And there's another problem, which is Noah spent a year without a drink on that boat, and he's determined he wants some good Burgundy wine. So he sets himself up a vineyard, and as soon as he gets those grapes ready to go, he crushes them up. He drinks of the wine, Genesis 9 tells you. He becomes drunk and lays uncovered. The way we say it down in Southwest Virginia is he laid naked in his tent, right? That's what's happening. He went and got drunk and put on a lampshade and got naked and was laying in his tent. And what happens? Well, Ham, the father of Canaan, we don't know exactly what this was about. All the Bible says discreetly was, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of your father. Can you imagine Shem and Japheth? Yeah, we don't want to see daddy naked. Here, you take one end of this blanket, I'll take the other. Let's back up. Oh, there's his feet. Lay it down. There we go. We've laid it down. Noah wakes up and the Bible says he knew. He knew what his youngest son had done to him, which suggests there's something there we don't quite know. But then he says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant." Now, we call this the curse of Ham. This has been used throughout history to justify the oppression of Africans and African Americans. I was talking about this at one church. I had a guy come up to me afterwards and said, "Yeah, my Baptist church growing up in the country parts of Mississippi, our preacher told us that the curse of Ham was how God put black on black people." I mean, it's continued to be used in just this way. But what you need to notice, many things you need to notice, is first of all, this isn't technically the curse of Ham, is it? What does verse 26 say? Cursed be Canaan, right? This isn't about Ham at all. This is about Canaan, his son. It's a prophetic curse against Israel's future enemy. Remember, Moses is writing this, and he's writing this, I think, likely. We know the later books of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, are in fact written on the plains of Moab, as the second generation is getting ready to go into the promised land. I think it's like he wrote it all down there. But he's trying to explain to Israel, why are they going into the promised land to take the Canaanites' land from the Canaanites? Well, here's one explanation. They've been cursed from the beginning. This is a prophetic curse against Israel's future enemy. And perhaps the sin involved in the curse was sexual in orientation. Leviticus 18 speaks in those terms. But here's the thing. The sons of Ham, these Canaanites, what did I say earlier? When we were talking about West Semitic peoples and East Semitic peoples and the ethnic diversity there? Oh, wait. The Canaanites are actually the same ethnicity as the Israelites themselves. They're West Semitic peoples. They're Asiatic peoples. So this isn't about color. When you talk about the descendants of Ham, you're not talking about black folk, right? I mean, it's kind of important to say. So the Canaanites are actually ethnically related to Israel, and they're accounted as part of the sons of Ham. Hence, the curse doesn't have anything to do with black people. If you see black people descended from the Cushites, that doesn't have anything to do with that. It's about what God is going to do to the Canaanites. Now, right after you come out of this curse of Canaan, you have chapter 10, the Table of the Nations. And when you study chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, what you find, I think, to me is compelling. There's 70 names here. And they're not all names of individual people. They're not all tribes. Some places too. So you've got 70 names, places, and tribes that represents a perfect number, right? 7 times 10, 7's the number of completion, right? So this is a kind of complete table, a complete accounting of the world as Israel would have known it. You know, have you ever seen those illustrations of the way New Yorkers see the world? Or have you ever seen the United States and, you know, New York and they're, you know, East Manhattan, and there's the Statue of Liberty and, you know, Freedom Tower, and New York is really long and prominent, and then Jersey is a slice, and then there's nothing until you get to California, right? Like, it's like New York, New Jersey, California. That's how New Yorkers see the world. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. This is how Israel sees the world, this Table of Nations. And the central organizing feature of the breakdown of the nations in Genesis 10 is not physical descent per se. It's rather related to territorial or geopolitical affiliations, and especially these descendants of Ham, they represent the majority of Israel's enemies. So as you read through the sons of Ham, yes, there's Cush there. Before the Tower of Babel scene, Cush is actually living over in Assyria, and then he'll be scattered. But once you get beyond the Cushites, who shows up in the sons of Ham? Well, you have the Canaanites. You have Assyria, verse 11. He builds Nineveh. You have Egypt, verse 13. You have Canaan, verse 15. And so basically you have, and then you also have Babel will show up in this list as well. Sodom and Gomorrah show up in this list. In other words, the sons of Ham, the descendants of Ham, and especially Canaan, they represent the rogue's gallery. Not because of color, right? I mean, we've already seen the Egyptians are one peoples. The Canaanites are more like the Israelites. The Israelites come out of Babylon. There are all kinds of genetic relationships there. Assyria is this interesting place. So when you look at the Table of Nations, what's going on here, the central focus is on how does Israel see the world? And the sons of Ham, those are the enemies of God's people, not based on ethnicity, but ultimately based on the fact they will oppose Israel, and then right at the heart of them are the Canaanites. There's one other thing, though, about chapter 10 that's important to recognize, and it's this summary statement that's going to provide key for the way the Bible views all of this. And it shows up 3 times. Remember how I said when the Bible repeats, it's like it's highlighting? Well, here are 3 repetitions. In verse 5, at the summary of the sons of Japheth, from these coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. So you have peoples, language, clans, nations. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their clans, language, lands, and nations. Then the end of the summary of the sons of Shem. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations. So it's a summary then of how God's people sees the world, sees this ethnic diversity, and the crowds are cheering at the point that I'm making even now. Thank you. I thought that was pretty good. And the point being what? The Bible sees diversity, right? Sees the diversity, the sons of Shem, the sons of Ham, the sons of Japheth, lands, language, clans, nations. Keep that thought. The nations go. The whole earth, chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, goes east. They have one language, the same words. They migrate from the east. They find a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settle there. Nations haven't been scattered yet. How do we know? Well, in part because they're all together. The scattering doesn't happen later. Why are they not scattered? They all have one language. So the diversification of the world is going to happen right here. It also explains how Cush, who's later associated with Africa, could father Nimrod, who's going to be associated with Babylon and also Assyria, right? They're all together right now. They have one language, and there's some distance in time, perhaps, before the division. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. That would be a great name for a kid, by the way. If any of you are pregnant, think about naming your son Peleg. Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. What does that mean? I think it means there was a number of generations that passed before chapter 11, the people were scattered. So the peoples have gone to the east. They're all still together. They've not yet scattered. What does God do? He comes down and scatters them. Why does he scatter them? Well, he told Noah that they were to be scattered. He says, be fruitful, multiply, cover the earth. The creation mandate was still in play. They refused to do it, so God says, I'm going to come down and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. And with the creation of the languages, the creation of the diversity, they can no longer understand one another's speech. And what happens? Genesis 11, verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Verse 9, from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So this judgment that God brings at Babel is actually gracious. It's going to scatter the people to fill the earth and multiply, just as God had said. Now, one last thing. Chapter 12, God doesn't simply leave the nations to themselves, but he, in fact, is going to begin his work of restoration, of redemption, and reconciliation. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it from this guy who comes from the Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis chapter 12, the second most important promise in all the Bible. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you. I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So how did Genesis 10 summarize the ethnic diversity of the world? Three different times, by their clans, their languages, their lands, their nations. What does God promise, Abraham? Go from your country to the land that I will give you, and I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families or the clans of the earth will be blessed. So I've just told you, this is what diversity looks like, and I'm going to redeem through you, Abraham, that diversity. I'm going to draw men and women from all of these places so that in this land, you will be a nation through which all the families of the earth, all the clans of the earth will be blessed. So how is God going to deal with the problem that he has, that his world is no longer this holy temple, covered with people reflecting his image, drawn from the diversity that now covers the earth? He's going to bless the nations through Abraham. So when you turn to your New Testaments, and here I'll stop. When you turn to your New Testaments and you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the very first words of the New Testament, what do you read? Well, you read, getting there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Well, son of David, we get that. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Davidic king. He's the son of David. Why does Matthew say the son of Abraham? Just saying he's a Jew? No. I think he's saying that promise that God made, that the nations would come to him through a son of Abraham, so that the diversity of the nations, its families, its clans, its lands, its nations, here he is. Jesus, the son of Abraham, has come. And through faith in Jesus Christ, what does Paul say we are? Galatians 3. You are a son of Abraham. That's how God keeps his promise. And so what we're going to see next time, tomorrow morning, we're going to pick up, and I'm going to try to show you with selected things from the Old Testament and then into the New. I'm going to try to show you how this unfolding mission of God to redeem men and women from the diversity of the nations unfolds. How it's going to show up in Israel. I'm going to give you highlights on that. How the Psalms speaks of this over and over again, that God's people would be made up of the nations, and that the Davidic king, the coming Messiah, would be ruling over nations. And then we'll get into the New Testament. We'll look at Luke and Acts and some Pauline letters, and we'll finish at Revelation. And you'll see how the story of the Bible demonstrates that God's mission really is, in fact, to unite all things in himself, to take all the loose strings, people from every language and tribe and nation and people, and to bring them together through the blood of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we have a few minutes left, and I'm skipping all the things that I wanted to talk about that I didn't have time to talk about, but there's three of those questions. The top three questions are still game for you. So when you begin to consider the racial and ethnic and color diversity in the Bible, in what ways have you tended to read the Bible as though everyone looks like you? Or this other question, did you grow up in a church tradition that taught Adam and Eve were white, or that the curse of Abraham involved race and justified the subjection of Africans? How did that shape your understanding of race? Or Genesis 12, 1-3 is one of the most important promises in all the Bible, one that controls the narrative trajectory. How does paying attention to God's determination that all the clans, all the families of the earth will be blessed, help us recognize his mission of redemption for the various racial and ethnic peoples of this world?
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this session of the Redemptive Unity Seminar from the spring of 2020. This was session number 2 of 4. Make sure to download and listen to the other sessions from this weekend. For more information about Perimeter Church and Redemptive Unity, visit us on the web at www.perimeter.org/redemptiveunity. Thank you, and God bless.